Well, as I mentioned, we return to our study in the book of Exodus this morning, and we had looked at Exodus chapter 1, just to remind you that Exodus means departure or the way out. If you recall, Exodus can be divided into three sections, and I'm asking you to recall a lot, so I'll repeat it. The book begins with liberation or deliverance in chapters 1 to 18. The second section is separation in verses 19 to 24. God enters into a covenant with his people, and he would be their God, and they would be his people. And then the largest section of the book, of course, is 25 to 40, habitation, the building of the tabernacle that God might dwell amongst his people and he might walk with them in their going out. Exodus is, if you like, a new beginning, as we saw when we looked at chapter 1. In Genesis, God creates a man and tells him to be fruitful and to multiply, excuse me, and to fill the earth. In Exodus, the descendants of Abraham, through his son or grandson, Jacob, now number 70 people as they go out from Canaan into Egypt. Because of the great famine and under the goodness, the governor of Egypt, their brother Joseph, they enter into the fruitful garden of Goshen. And it is a reminder of Eden itself. As time passes, of course, Joseph dies, but Israel is fruitful. Israel multiplies, so much so that Pharaoh can no longer ignore their numbers amongst them. And he commands the heads of the midwives to have all the baby boys to be killed upon delivery, surreptitiously, if you like. The girls would be left and would eventually marry Egyptians and be assimilated into Egyptian society. I think that was behind the policy. But the midwives refused to obey Pharaoh's secret decree, and they claimed that the Hebrew women give birth too quickly for them to carry out an order in which perhaps the boys could be killed and it would be counted a stillbirth. But the real reason that they did not carry out that terrible command was that they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And would that such were the case today, as we see the awesome number of viable children killed in the womb, that more doctors would fear God than the legislature. God, in turn, blessed their fear. We read that God made them large families. And so the policy failed. It's ever thus. Wicked decrees, commands of men that contradict God's word, they are to be resisted. If the result is prison, persecution, even death. We're to be like Peter in Acts chapter 4 and 19. But Peter and John replied, after they had healed the man, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking and about what we have seen and heard. We can't help speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed gospel that has come to us. And they say, you judge, but we will obey God and not man. In Pharaoh's case, his secret decree failed, and so he showed his true self in Exodus 1 and 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw him into the Nile. You must throw him to the crocodiles, but let every girl live. Pharaoh's hidden decree had not achieved the purpose that he expected, so it became public policy now. Every male born to a Hebrew woman was to have his life terminated as soon as it was discovered that he existed. So that brings us to the main person in the book of Exodus, and that is Moses, the main character. Now, I say that because God is the main, if I can use the word, character. Humanly speaking, Moses, of course, is the primary character and focus in the book, as he has so much to do with the deliverance of Israel, the receiving of the covenant, and the establishing of the worship amongst the Israelites of Yahweh, the Lord. And today, we want to look at Moses as a man who didn't even, or at that time couldn't, bring Israel to the promised land. The Moses I'm speaking about today was tried, Moses was tested, and he was found wanting. And I'll explain that as we go along. But first, the happy yet dangerous birth of a baby boy to two proud parents, Jochebed, which was Moses' mother's name, and Amram, Moses' father's name, as we would learn in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20. So let's reconstruct the account for a few moments. Why in 3 months was it no longer possible to hide the child? Well, Matthew Henry believes it was probably when the searchers came to look for concealed children. And of course, as the child grew older, it became more impossible to hide the child in the home. So what to do? The parents have a real problem. Remember, it is not likely that the Hebrew baby boys were being thrown into the Nile until Moses came 80 years later to deliver Israel. It is likely this policy of Pharaoh failed as badly as the first policy had failed in regard to the midwives. But when Moses was born, the policy was in effect, and the danger was exceedingly real. What policy finally prevailed, if you like, was to enslave the Hebrews, use their manpower to build the cities in Egypt. They would kill two birds with one stone. They would make it impossible for the Israelites to rebel, and they would become prosperous on the back of their toil. Now we see Jochebed's faith in God. First of all, we see that the Hebrew women feared God. And now we see that Jochebed and Amram, Moses' father, they had faith in God. And fear and faith go together. The man who has faith fears God. And the man who fears God has faith in God. She is listed in the Hebrew Hall of Fame. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now this isn't the case where you look into the bassinet and you say to yourself, my, what a beautiful baby. As a matter of fact, all babies are beautiful. This is not what is behind the text itself. But with eyes of faith, the parents believed somehow, through the Spirit of God, that this child was destined for great things. Just as Mary, who was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, she pondered the scriptures and she pondered the words of the angel as to whom this child might be. Sometimes we cannot explain things, can we? Sometimes we simply go by faith. And sometimes faith causes us to see beyond the moment as we lay hold of God's promises. The world doesn't understand this. The world does not see this. But we see things with eyes of faith that the world cannot see. And I imagine that Jochebed, and I imagine that Amram got down by their bedside and they would pray for the safety of the child as they would pray for their own safety. And the Spirit of God impressed upon them that their baby boy would be used of God. And I would encourage you this morning, you who have young children and teenagers, that you would be earnest in prayer on their behalf. That you would be earnest in prayer that they belong first of all to the Lord and then to yourselves, and that they might be used for Jesus' sake in the kingdom of Jesus Christ the Lord. However, the Lord would wish to use them, that you would pray for their salvation, and you would pray that the Spirit of God would cause them to be born again, and to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I imagine they were praying for the protection of this baby boy in whom they saw something great was destined by God. And I want you to notice this morning, and this is part of my point, if you like, how God's hand is in all of this. When we go through the book of Exodus, if God wills, I want you to notice not so much Moses or Aaron or Israel, but I want you to notice the God who is at work in Moses' life, Aaron's life, and Israel's life. How he ordains things, how he orders things, how he brings things to pass, despite the best efforts of Satan's seed, Pharaoh, and the Egyptians, and even the corruption of the hearts of the Israelites. God's hand is in all of this. Because after 3 months, something needed to be done. But what? And as you look at the text, Jochebed prayed and she wondered, and she saw a papyrus basket. And she began to think, a papyrus basket. Maybe a very common kitchen item. That's what it says here, verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket. And the papyrus basket, of course, is woven with reeds that were plentiful along the Nile. And she thought, yes, that's it. I will put my son in the Nile, but not as Pharaoh expected. And we read in the Word of God, she coated the basket with tar and pitch, and I imagine she must have put blankets in it. She wouldn't lay little Moses on the tar and pitch. And then in verse 4, she put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And she put it among the reeds for a specific purpose, so that it would not float down the Nile. Because obviously she intended to retrieve it from time to time. Moses would need to be fed. Maybe in the evening, steal him back into the home and put him back out in the morning for a time. Or maybe she had another plan, I'm not sure. But she kept Miriam, the daughter of Moses, from a distance, watching the basket. No harm would come to the basket, and from a distance, so her being there would not arouse any suspicion in anybody's mind. And when the searchers come, they would find no baby boy in the home, for he was afloat on the water. And as has been commented in the Word of God, we know that the word used for Noah's Ark is the same word used for Moses' basket. And as God saved the antediluvians, he is now going to save his people by this floating ark, his chosen Redeemer, on the river of the Nile, and draw him out from the water that he might be a Redeemer and a Savior to Israel. And I'm certain that when the sun set, the little basket would be retrieved and returned surreptitiously to Jochebed Amram in the dark. And yet we see the providence of God in all of this, looking down from above, as it were, beyond anything perhaps that Jochebed or Amram could even think or ask or pray for or imagine. As she laid the basket on the Nile, she trusted her baby to the bosom of her heavenly Father. And Miriam sees royalty approaching the river. And she sees them coming to the very place. Do you think this is accidental? The very place where the ark bobs gently in the water. What would come of this? What would come of Moses? Was this a mistake? What would Pharaoh's daughter do? Would Pharaoh's daughter have sympathy for this little Hebrew baby? Or would she obey the edict of her father and throw the child to the crocodiles? Does Miriam hold her breath as the basket lid is lifted and her brother, in the providence of God, is crying. The little baby boy is crying. And they look inside the basket and they say, "Ah, it's a baby. What an unexpected thing. It's a Hebrew baby and he's crying." Who can resist a baby? Right? Who can resist a helpless, crying baby? And oh, Rabbi Zacharias told of going across the border. They had to cross the border in one of the eastern countries, and the guards were quite hostile to them. But when they saw their children on their lap, they just softened just like that. Well, we all feel that, don't we? We look at that little basket and say, "Oh, my, marvelous." And they felt sorry for him. That's what the Bible says. They felt sorry for him. You know, men and women, as we read in the scriptures this morning in Romans chapter 3, what does it tell us in Romans 3? That there's none good, there's none righteous, there is none that doeth good. The Bible teaches us that we are totally depraved in the sense that we're sinful. Our mind is enmity toward God. The heart is hard. The will is in bondage to sin and Satan. But we're not as bad as we can be or could be. We're still made in God's image. Marred, but we're still made in God's image. And they were made in God's image. And they felt sorry for that little baby boy. Fallen, yet unlike Satan, not totally evil. And Miriam saw her opportunity, and she ran to the scene, and she asked, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" And that's something Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go!" Wow! And Miriam retrieved Moses' mother. You see, we pray and we ask, but we ask so small. And God often takes those prayers and says, "See what I can do." Who would have thought the baby boy goes back to the mother? The baby boy is now under the protection of Pharaoh's daughter. The baby boy is now going to be raised by his own mother. And won't have to fear anymore those who searched for Hebrew children that they could throw them into the Nile. Take the baby. That was the command. Nurse him for me and I will pay you. Why, they're even going to be paid for the privilege of raising their own child. That's our God, you see. That's the God we believe in. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is our God. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is our God. This is the God at work in lives back then. But that's how he works today, moment by moment, as we sang together this morning. Isn't our God good? Oh, the world today thinks God is so bad. No, our God is so good. Oh, if he should deal with us as our sins deserve, but no, he shows us goodness, he answers our prayers. He's great. The Spirit of God is masterful. Nurse him, and I'll pay you for it. That was an answer to prayer. The prayer of the parents' faith. Going even beyond what they dared to ask or think or even possibly could have imagined. And in time we learn, and this is leading up to something because this is important. Excuse my voice this morning. I've been out of the pulpit too long. Let's see, 2 Sundays? That'll do it. You've got to keep the voice oiled here. In time, when the child grew older, Jochebed took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." And for the next 35 years or so, Moses belonged to the court of Pharaoh. But you have to see the hand of God in this. Moses could not lead such a people as a slave. You understand? It's not Moses' brawn that God wanted. It was Moses' brain that God wanted. He couldn't be a slave and illiterate. You see, he had to be educated. And so God gives him over so that his very enemies can educate the one he intends to use as a redeemer. That's what it says in Acts 7 and 27. Remember Stephen, who was martyred, who was stoned, the sermon to the Sanhedrin before he was martyred. Moses, he said, was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. This is God making preparation. You see, God is always on time. He told Abraham, 430 years, your people will be in Egypt. But on the 430th year, then I will bring them out. And the Bible says on the very day that God had said, they came out of Egypt. We're going to see just in a moment that Moses wanted to hurry up the process and he failed. We need to be reminded God has a time for all things, a purpose for all things. He has a purpose for our lives. And sometimes we'll be very active and sometimes we'll be set aside. But it'll be all for His kingdom and all for His glory. Oh, Moses was to lead out a great people. I think that the estimation is 2 million people. So he must be immersed in languages and mathematics and architecture and history and science and all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, the great and glorious universities of that time. He couldn't just be a slave moving rocks here and rocks there. It was necessary that he be drawn out of the water and made the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Oh, the religion of the Egyptians as well. Have you ever thought of that? The gods and the goddesses of the Egyptian religion, the priestcraft and the magic arts. He was being prepared for that moment when he'd go back to the courts of Pharaoh and he could say to himself, I know all about you fellas. I know all about your magic and your black arts. I know all about those things. He saw it all in Pharaoh's court. And it would use that knowledge when the time came and God sent him back. And you go back to Pharaoh and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go. He'd learn about 115 gods and goddesses of Egypt. And I just tell you the creation story of Egypt so you get some idea of how far they had fallen away from the Noahic experience. And I'll describe it to you. They believed only an ocean existed at first. So you see there is some remnant of the earth being covered in water, right? And then Ra, which is the sun, he came out of an egg. Come out of an egg that appeared on the surface of the water. And Ra had four children, the gods Shu and Geb, and the goddess Tefnut and Nut. And Shu and Tefnut became the atmosphere. And they stood on Geb, which became the earth, and raised up Nut, who became the sky. And Ra was God over all. Now, when I say that, do you ever find that in the Word of God? Do you find any mention of gods and goddesses in the Word of God? Do you find Moses, who was raised in the wisdom of the Egyptians, ever putting any of this nonsense in the Word of God? Not at all. Oh, he went through the universities. But there was another university he was taught by the Spirit of God. He was taught by the Spirit of God. Moses mentions none of these things in the first five books. He sees them as simply deception, the deception of the evil one. In the beginning, he says, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters and brought forth the dry land. There is only one God. One God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And there are no gods and there are no goddesses. Oh, he was educated in the higher places of learning. He could read and write, but he was saved by God's grace, enlightened by God's Spirit. His learning had benefits, but its mythology he rejected as one whose mind had received direct revelation from God. You see, some of you this September will see your children off into university. Your prayers will go with them. And you will recognize that when they go to university, they will face the hostility of universities to the Scriptures of God and to the Word of God. And some of the first lessons they'll receive will be attack upon Christianity. And it'll be attack upon Christianity because, you see, the Bible is the only sacred book in the world that makes any sense when it comes to creation itself. But you can trust them to God. As they gather their information, you can pray that they will recognize the truth that is found in the Word of God. Yes, they might be challenged. Yes, they might be staggered at times. Remember when I went to university myself, there were times when I almost was swamped and overwhelmed. But I remember my conversion, and I remembered that at the moment of my conversion, the Scriptures became a living witness to God Himself. And that there were answers if I searched long enough and hard enough. Well, God, our God, yours and mine, you see, was preparing Moses for the service God had purposed in eternity past. As I said in Exodus chapter 2, the chapter covers the first 40 years of Moses' life. Moses, unlike his Hebrew brothers, lived a life of privilege, lived a life of honor, and laid at his feet every advantage the world could bestow and offer at that time. So there are the temptations, aren't there? It's not just intellectual. They're the pleasures of the flesh. And the Bible tells us the pleasures of sin were set before the eyes of Moses. You see, God is at work, but the devil's at work. The devil teaches falsehood, and the devil appeals to the sensual nature of the flesh of man. And there in the court of Egypt, Moses saw it all. And there in the court of Egypt, it was laid out like a banquet table. And there, in the court of Egypt, all Moses had to do is reach out and take it and say, why bother with these Hebrews when I can live a life of privilege, life of power, a life of wealth, and a life free from any wilderness wandering. But God is keeping His servant right in the midst of devil's court. And so we see Moses had these privileges. He feasted on the finest food, the finest wine. He wore clothes of silk or satin, unlike his fellow Hebrews. It wasn't sackcloth. He even looked like an Egyptian, we're told. Exodus 2 and 11. But one day, after Moses had grown up, he went to where his own people were. Oh, did he go out of curiosity? Did his growing up, he wonder about his mother and father. How much did he know of Yahweh at that present moment? We're not certain. Did he want to seek out perhaps a brother or sister? Why did he go out to see his own people? I don't know, but we know that he did go out. And when he went out to see his own people, the Bible tells us Moses was shocked. He lived a life of privilege, but now he saw the brutality that had been placed upon the shoulders of his fellow Hebrews while he lived a sheltered life. They had lived a wretched life. And the Bible says he watched them. He watched them and he observed them at their hard labor. You see, like many of us in the West, we seldom see extreme poverty, do we? Like many of us in the West, we seldom see the cruelty of the sex trade in third world countries. living here in the rest, we don't always see the cruelty and the evil and the injustices. We're kind of protected from all of that. And they won't even protect us from the whole abortion industry. We mustn't show what's actually happening in the womb when a child's life is brought to termination. And so we're sheltered from all of that. And we mustn't see death. No, that's not possible. When we go to the funeral home, the person must be all prepared as if they sleep. And like many who go out into the third countries and they see extreme poverty or cruelty or evil injustices or grew up in communist countries, Moses' eyes just popped wide open. I believe that's what happened. He saw the contrast between his life and theirs, and he was ashamed. He was ashamed of self, shamed he'd lived so well, and they had lived so poorly, lived on burden while they were bearing the heat of the day. And God's grace was awakening his servant. He could no longer be content in the courts of Egypt. He could no longer be content with the wisdom of the Egyptians. He could no longer be content with the sensuality of the Egyptians. Here was his people in chains. And Moses found his heart knit to the Hebrew brothers. And Hebrews 11 and 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. By the way, there are pleasures to sin, but only for a season. And then you pay the reaper. We learned a poem in school, "Breathes there a man with soul so dead, who to himself has never said, 'This is my home, my native land.' Could that not be said of you and I as and Christ's holy bride? Despised and hated by the world, worried and harassed, pillaged and persecuted, yet we say, 'These are my brothers and sisters. This is where I belong. I'd rather suffer shame and the contempt of the world with God's people than live in the tents of the wicked for a moment.' The people God loves, I love." Listen, you cannot claim to love Jesus without loving his people. You cannot claim to love Jesus without bearing their burdens and rejoicing in their victories and weeping in their sorrows. It's either the world or the church, the pleasures of sin for a season, or to be mistreated with the people of God. Well, quickly, Moses was educated in the wisdom of Egypt. He saw the sensuality of Egypt. But this Moses, and this is how I'll conclude it, this Moses that we're talking about this morning could not lead the children of God out of slavery. Not yet. Not yet. Moses identified with the sufferings of his people, but this Moses was not yet fit to lead the children of God. We read in the Word of God that one day he saw an Egyptian slave driver beating one of his fellow Hebrews. And Moses, filled with indignation and anger, slew the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. The Bible says that he glanced this way and he glanced that way, seeing there was no one. He killed the Egyptian. Wiersbe put it this way: he fought the wrong enemy at the wrong time with the wrong weapons. And when you start looking around and ask yourself, "Is it safe?" and not, "Is it right?" you've stopped living by faith. You look this way, that way. Is it safe? He didn't ask, "Is it right?" Stephen tells us in his address to the Sanhedrin, Acts 7 and 25, Moses thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Now, Stephen has a different thought in mind, because what he's saying there is, they've always rejected the prophets, they always rejected the ones God chose, and you rejected Jesus and crucified him. But nevertheless, Moses thought they would recognize. He was going to start a mini rebellion. He was going to get some of the more hotheads behind him, and he was going to deal a blow to these Egyptians. And God said, no, no, Moses, no, no. You're not called yet. You're not ready yet. You might have the education, but there's another education called education of hard knocks. And so Moses, who spent 40 years in the palace, must spend 40 years at the backside of the desert, learning what it is to shepherd sheep so he can shepherd God's flock. And Jesus, doesn't he tell us a parable? He tells us a parable that when you go to a banquet, and when you come to this banquet, don't go up to the front seat there and make yourself something important. Sit in the back seat, because it's perhaps if you sit in the front seat, the master of the banquet will come and say, excuse me, but there's one more important than yourself. Oh, brothers and sisters, sometimes we have to sit down for a bit. Sometimes we have to go through the school of hard knocks before we decide that we're going to be the prominent one in the congregation, don't we? I don't know of any pastor worth his salt that doesn't go through fire and trial. It is necessary, because in the flesh we're proud, in the flesh we're self-dependent, and we have to be humbled and we have to be broken so that we learn to depend on God and God only. And we have to have it happen again and again also. And that's what had to happen to Moses here. And that's what I want to share with you. God was at work in all of these things. We have to learn to do God's work in God's way. Why? I've had young people come here and they're only here a couple of Sundays, and they tell us what version we'll have, and they tell us how we should worship, and they tell us what we should do, and they hardly be wet behind their ears. Sit down, young man. Learn the ropes. Listen to the elders. And if God wants you for a more prominent place, He'll call you up in His time. But not before. Had Moses gone out here, they would never got to the promised land. No, no. He finds himself banished many decades to the back desert to bring him to a less vainglorious frame of mind. Oh, what I want you to see as we close this morning, that God is ruling and God is reigning. And God is saving His people. And God is the one who draws Moses out of the water and puts him into the courts of Pharaoh. And it was God who raised Pharaoh in those courts that he might learn the wisdom of the Egyptians, so that he could lead the people, God's people, out of slavery into the promised land. And it was God who brought him out to see the burden that the people were under. And it was our sovereign Lord, as he looked upon it, his heart was wrenched within. And now the opportunity came to slay an Egyptian, and he slew the Egyptian. And the next day the prince came down to these Hebrews, and the Hebrews were having a little fight with themselves. And the prince says, what are you two doing? Why are you harming this person? You're in the wrong. And the fellow said, who made you a ruler and judge? You know how it is, right? Someone clothed in purple coming along. Yeah, you live up there in a palace, Moses. Yeah, you live with the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's really great, Moses. You don't have calloused hands. You've never pushed blocks like we push blocks. You've never felt the whip. And you come down and tell us what to do. You want to be our leader? And God says, you're right, Hebrew. Moses flees into the wilderness. And there, looking after sheep for 40 years, God molds His servant for the precise time when Moses meets him at the burning bush. He says, go. You're ready now, Moses, to lead the people of Israel. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the lessons You teach us again. Oh Lord, that we would be surprised by prayer. For sometimes, oh Lord, our asking is so minuscule. when you command us, O Lord, to ask great things. And yet, O Lord, we are surprised at times when we see what we ask for, you have given abundantly, above that which we asked, far more than we imagined, just like Jochebed and Amram. They looked upon their little baby and they realized that God had something special for this boy. They may not have understood it. The wrench in the heart when she handed over her Moses to the Pharaoh's daughter. But it was necessary because our children are not ours. They belong to you, Lord. And may we be willing to give them up at your command as you direct us. And sometimes, O Lord, they'll go into fearful places and harsh places. But Lord, help us to trust that you can keep and you can save, you can deliver, and you can make them your servants. And Lord, sometimes we need to sit down and we need to be in the backside of the desert, not in the forefront, so we can learn lessons of patience and humility and waiting upon God for His timing, for that moment, O Lord, when we will shine with the stars in glory and have our moment when we share with others what God has done for us. Thank you, Lord. We bless you. We bless you for the lesson from Moses. And we pray, O God, that we might take it to heart that God is sovereign. And moment by moment, even when we cannot see our hand in front of ourselves, Lord, you're working out your purposes, molding us into the likeness of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.